Continuing this morning in systematic theology, looking this morning as we continue to look at hermeneutics and biblical interpretation, we're looking at exegetical fallacies, and we have seen word study fallacies. We have seen last week grammatical fallacies, and this week we're going to look at logical fallacies. I did want to share with you that a pastor friend of mine posted something that was relevant to our study last week. Regarding Christmas, Tim Goad posted this on Facebook. It's references Scrooge and the Ghost of Christmas. And for the Greek nerds and for the grammar nerds, the ghost says, "I am the ghost of Christmas, future imperfect conditional. I bring news of what would have been going to happen if you were not to have been going to change your ways." I thought that was funny. So it fit very well with our grammatical study last week. But this week, looking at logical fallacies, and so much that sounds logical to us, I gave the illustration to close last week to prepare us for this week, the question, why are fire engines red? And if you follow the logic, and I've probably been repeating this since I was about 12 years old, if you can imagine, I memorized this, had an uncle that taught it to me, why are fire engines red? Because there's 12 inches in a ruler. Queen Elizabeth is a ruler. Queen Elizabeth is also a ship. Ships sail in the sea. There's fish in the sea. Fish have fins. The Finns fought the Russians, and the Russians are red. So since fire engines are always Russian, fire engines are red. Makes perfect sense, right? That sounds logical. If you follow the logic, now the point is you have to say it fast enough that nobody can interject anything logical in between your statements so that you just arrive at a conclusion. Well, logic at the theoretical level is an analysis and evaluation of the ways of using evidence to derive a correct conclusion. Logic, the rules of logic help us to determine a conclusion deriving facts or evidence that's presented to us. Logic in common speech at a non-technical level is a synonym for words such as workable or reasonable. People say, well, that sounds reasonable to me. That sounds logical to me. Not really a reference to logic, but that would be logic in the common sense of speech. Logic sometimes means a formal presentation of an argument. That is, people engage in logical argument, whether or not there are fallacies in the steps they take. They try to present a logical argument. Whether they do or not remains to be seen. And a fourth sense of logic is that logic in common speech may refer to a set of propositions or even an outlook which may or may not be logical in the first sense. Hence, the logic you use may differ from the logic I use to reach conclusion. There are logical conclusions and illogical conclusions, and what is logical to me might be illogical to you if we're not actually using logic as it exists and is meant to be used. This morning, we're looking at logic in the first sense, logic at the theoretical level, in an analysis and evaluation of the ways of using evidence to derive a correct conclusion. We want to make sure that we are logically approaching the Scripture because God is a God of logic. He created logic. Logic is a reflection of His character and His sense. And as He communicates to us logically, we need to make sure that we are not jumping to logical fallacies or messing that argumentation or that line of argumentation up to come to an incorrect conclusion. Logic also, we have to understand, is universal. It is the set of relationships, if you're familiar and have studied logic, nicely formulated by Aristotle and by others, that must apply if any knowledge is possible and if any communication of propositional knowledge is possible. In other words, for us to make sense to one another, there has to be some sense of logic, or we have to be able to see where we have deviated from logic to try to make sense of what is being communicated. The necessary substratum of all coherent knowledge and of all rational communication is simple logic in this first sense. If there is not logic, if there is not such a thing as logic, we could not communicate and understand one another. We simply could not. The fundamental laws of logic, which there are three basic laws of logic, are the laws of non-contradiction, that is, contradictory propositions cannot both be true in the same sense at the same time, the law of the excluded middle, which means either a proposition or its negation or true. If I say something that is true and you state the opposite, they both can't be true, and the law of identity, which each thing is identical with itself. These are universally true. Now, what we see living in a postmodern world is that logic has been kicked out the window. People believe that there can be your truth and my truth. Well, that's contradictory. That violates the law of non-contradiction. If what I'm saying is true and what you're saying is the opposite, what you're saying cannot be true based on the laws of logic. So we're going to look at, I think, 12 or 14 logical fallacies to see things that we need to watch out for in our thinking and especially in our approach to Scripture. The first is called a false disjunction. That is an improper appeal to the law of the excluded middle. This is a false either-or requirement when complementarity might be acceptable. And D.A. Carson is using big words here, but here's what he means. You've heard of the either-or. If it's either-or, that means it's either one or the other. Well, what happens if you make something either-or that's not? What if it is, as you've heard it, what if it is both and? What if you could have both at the same time? Well, then if you exclude one based on an either-or, you've just committed a logical fallacy. Because it can't be either or and both and. That's a false disjunction. An example is that one commentary on Matthew notes that the accounts of the miracles in Matthew are shorter than they are in Mark. But Matthew includes theological reflections on the miracles after talking about the miracles. So the conclusion that this commentator came to was to write that the miracles are not important for their own sakes, but by reason of the messages they convey. So taking a look at what Matthew did compared to Mark, the statement was, since Matthew talks about the miracle, but then always talks about a theological aspect after it, then we need to look past the miracle to the meaning. Now, the question is that true? Well, if that was true, Mark would have done the same thing, and so would Luke, so would have John. And we know that doesn't happen. Sometimes the sake of the miracle is just the sake of the miracle. The miracle either is used to point to the divinity of Christ or to some other concept. So this takes an either-or stance instead of seeing that both can be true at the same time. The miracle can matter just as much as the message that it means to convey. The second is a failure to recognize distinctions. This concludes that because X and Y are alike, and I know you just had an algebra flashback, didn't you? Why is somebody always looking for their X? Come on, let it go. It's past. Let it go. X and Y, they are alike in certain respects. Does that mean they are alike in all respects? If X is a little bit like Y, and you know when you think about it, you look at an X and you look at a Y, there's just one little line in the letter that's different between the two. So how do you know the difference between an X and a Y? Well, it's that one little line that makes all the difference. If we think that X and Y are similar, so that means they're alike in all respects, we have failed to recognize the distinctions. For an example, one commentator has written that since there is no male or female in Christ, since we are all one, then the injunction for women to keep silent in the church cannot be taken at face value. He assumes here that in Christ, male and female are exactly alike, and so now there are no more distinctions, so there's no need for the command for men to do this or for women to do that. While in their standing before God, male and female are as one, this cannot mean that they are exactly alike, because they are created with distinctions and given differing roles within the body of Christ and even within marriage. If we take that to its logical conclusion, there is no male and no female, we are going to get in a lot of trouble really quickly. Oh, ta-da, here we are. We've arrived. Third is an appeal to selective evidence. And this is tricky because you teach students and you teach those in seminary how to gather evidence to make a case. And when you start to gather evidence and it supports your conclusion, you get excited for all the evidence you have to support your conclusion. What happens if you come across evidence that does not support your conclusion? Well, if you commit this fallacy, you just forget that evidence and pretend it doesn't exist. I can't present that evidence because it denies my conclusion, so I'm going to be selective in the evidence I present. So there is a presentation of evidence that only supports what you believe or the conclusion you've come to. This is most often found in proof texting. I'm not going to look at a verse in context. I'm just going to look at a verse all by itself that seems to support what I'm saying. And understand, sometimes this is done in ignorance. Sometimes it's done on purpose. But any contradictory evidence is ignored. Now, if we take the example of women being silent in the church, we have to understand that this is in the context of the role of pastors and preaching to the assembled congregation. There are some who go so far, without any other scriptural backing, to say that based on that verse by itself, that women must not speak, pray, give testimonies, or even sing. We knew a church here in Texas that would not, only the men sang. Because if a woman was singing out loud, that woman was speaking in church, and that violated 1 Corinthians 14. That cannot be what that verse means, because just three chapters before, Paul mentions women praying and prophesying in the church. So that is an appeal to selective evidence, proof texting, just using one verse or one statement to try to make a point. That if you broaden the search for the evidence, you find out it doesn't stand up to scrutiny. Fourth is an improperly handled syllogism. whereby an argument sounds good at first, but upon closer examination, it can't stand up to scrutiny. One example here is that two of the first seven deacons in Acts chapter 6 also spoke in public and baptized individuals. So there are some then that say that if you're a deacon, you must preach and you must baptize, that that's all wrapped up in your role. Now, not all the deacons were told did that. We're not told that they didn't, but we are told that two out of seven did. So the question is, do we have enough evidence to say because two did, all should? The example to simplify that is if we say all dogs are animals. Now, that's true, right? Absolutely true statement. All dogs are animals. And if we say a cat is an animal, that's also true, isn't it? Well, for most people, cats are animals too. Well, therefore, a cat is a dog. Now, that just doesn't make sense, does it? Now, at first, it's two true premises. All dogs are animals, a cat is an animal. But does that therefore bring us to the conclusion in the syllogism, therefore, a cat is a dog? Now, I have to tell you a funny story there, because we had two cats, and then we got two dogs. And the two dogs, as puppies, learned how to behave like cats from the cats. And then we got two more cats that were younger than the dogs, and they kind of bonded with the dogs, and so they learned how to be cats by imitating the dogs that thought they were cats. Still, they weren't cats. They were dogs. And the cats were cats, and the dogs were dogs. So we understand. Two premises that are true don't necessarily mean that the conclusion you have arrived at is true. Fifth is negative inferences. A negative inference may be true, but this cannot be assumed, and in any case is never true because of the negative inference. Here's the idea. If you say that something is something or something is not something, how does that apply to logic? The example, all Orthodox Jews believe in Moses. Mr. Smith is not an Orthodox Jew. Therefore, can we conclude that Mr. Smith does not believe in Moses? That doesn't necessarily or logically follow. That is to take a negative and to apply it in a way that it was not meant to be applied. Number six is a worldview confusion, and this happens a lot in dealing with biblical text. The fallacy in this case is in thinking that one's own experiences and interpretation of reality are the proper framework for interpreting biblical text, whereas, in fact, there may be such deep differences once we probe beyond the superficial level that we find quite different categories are being used. Here's an example of worldview confusion. In Eastern thought, the Bible verse, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," has actually been taught by a Hindu guru, "Blessed are those who purify their consciences, for they shall see themselves as God." Now, what did he do? He read the verse on the page and just applied his own worldview to it, instead of allowing the Bible to dictate the worldview. An outside worldview was applied to that. And we can do that with our worldview now as well. If you don't have a biblical worldview, you will apply your worldview to the text, that it can then come out meaning something different than what it says. That worldview presents an unjustifiable interpretation. We also see, for an example in Western thought, the command to take up your cross. And I've heard this, that people say that's to bear with an uncomfortable or undesirable circumstance, or even people. I've heard people refer to family members as the cross. That's the cross I have to bear. That's that hardship. That's the cross I have to bear. Well, to the first century reader, anybody taking up a cross was condemned to execution. They were going to die. That was the interpretation of what it meant to take up your cross. It is death to self. It is not suffering with an irrational relative or some kind of an illness or some kind of a circumstance. There, we're letting our worldview intrude upon what the text actually says. Seventh are fallacies of question framing. And this is a question like when you meet somebody new and you ask them, "Oh, when did you stop beating your wife?" How do you even know if they ever started? Because if they answer the question, that assumes they started. Because if they had to quit, then they had to start. Well, what if they never did? How do they answer the question? That imposes one's understanding of the circumstances, which may not be correct. Eighth is an unwarranted confusion of truth and precision. I like this one. A set of statements may be true. All three of these statements I'm going to read you are true, but they are not equally precise. And what you will find in your lifetime is that there are some people who are more precise than others. First, my home is not far from my office. Second, my home is about 1.5 miles from my office. Both statements are true. Third, my home is 1.6 miles from my office. All three statements may be true, but they're not precise. And if you know some of these precise people, you better get it precisely right. Here's how that sounds in my house. Renee calls for me and she needs something. And I say, "Just a minute." And it was not but maybe a year into marriage when the reply from the other room came. And it was, one of my minutes or one of your minutes? Because her minute was now. My minute was, oh yeah, Renee needs me. Both are true, but they're not equally precise. Number nine is purely emotive appeals. This is responding in an emotional way instead of a logical way. And this happens a lot in debates, a lot in argumentation. Somebody wrote this. Astonishingly, Mr. Smith fails to take into account the fact that. Well, if you begin a sentence with, this just blows my mind that you would believe that. You've just made an emotional appeal that means anything else that that person has to say is probably wrong because you just can't believe that they would even hold to the view that they hold to. So you've interjected emotion into the argument and are basing your argument based on what you think about them or how you feel about them instead of what is true. So that adds a negative emotional facet to the argument that appeals to emotion to discredit instead of appealing to the facts. Because if we're in a debate and you do that, now I have to tell you why you shouldn't be astonished by what I believe before I can even tell you what I believe. And it becomes a whole argument then over character and emotion instead of truth. This is how people all the time in debates on social media, which is why I think social media is just about perfectly worthless when it comes to actual debates. They will throw something out there like, you're so idiotic to believe that. How can you be so stupid? What would even lead you to believe? Who in the world would ever? And as soon as you've interjected that fallacy into the argument, you're not discussing the facts anymore. Now you're discussing personalities. Tenth is an unwarranted generalization or an over-specification. This makes a general statement into a particular statement. The general application applies some of the time while the particular applies every time. I can make a general statement, but if I take that general statement and apply it to every situation, then it's a particular statement and it may not be true. And our tendency is to either generalize a particular or to overspecify. Number 11 is unwarranted associative jumps, and this occurs when a word or phrase triggers off an associated idea, concept, or experience. Squirrel, have you ever experienced this? You're having a discussion, and a word comes up in the discussion, and suddenly you're not having the same discussion anymore. Suddenly you are chasing a rabbit, and you go down the rabbit trail, and you can go down the rabbit hole, and there's all sorts of rabbits, and once you get to the end of the rabbit hole, then you start beating a dead horse. So we get off track, we make a jump. We begin with an idea or a concept or an experience that bears no close relation to the text at hand. Here is the perfect example. The verse, I can do all things through Christ. This cannot mean all things without distinction. Within the context of the verse, I can do all things through Christ, is actually written within the context of being content no matter the circumstances of your life. But if you take that, as happened to me while I was playing football on a football team in the ninth grade at a charismatic high school, and the youth minister on the sidelines assured us on 3rd and 22 that we could get a first down because we could do all things through Christ. Well, apparently we didn't have faith because we ended up 4th and 30-something. It didn't work. Okay? That does not mean I can do all things through Christ. You've seen the picture. The husband's trying to open the pickle jar for the wife. I can do all things through Christ. And the wife says, that's not what that verse means. Give me the jar. No. We're taking something and we're making an unwarranted associative jump. 12th are false statements. This is using faulty data or an author's mistake relying on unreliable sources. This is simply stating something that is false, not intending to deceive, but not knowing that there's been a mistake made in our sources. This is why we have to know our sources. This is why we have to check our sources. Because even good people doing good work can make mistakes, right? There are preachers that are great preachers that we disagree with. I know you all agree 100% with me. I know you do. Because I know I haven't found an area wrong in my theology yet, right? But you know, you name any big name preacher. That's my problem, I'm not big name. You name any big name preacher and somebody immediately will tell you what they disagree with them. Well, is it a real disagreement? Is it an actual mistake? Is it an error? Is it an oversight? There are things we're going to disagree on, but we need to be sure of our sources so that we're not transmitting faulty data. 13 is called the non sequitur. This is a conclusion that does not follow. That means we make a statement and draw a conclusion from it, but it does not necessarily follow that that should be true. An example here is the man without love, and somebody actually stated this. The man without love knows nothing of God. This is in a commentary because God is love. What does that mean? That means the man without love knows nothing of God. So the conclusion is the only way to truly know God is through a loving relationship. So if you have a loving relationship in your life with another person, then and only then can you understand God. That just doesn't follow. That's not what the verse means. That's following a non sequitur. 14th is cavalier dismissal. I know you're all taking notes, and I know you'll never commit any of these logical fallacies ever again in your thinking, right? Yeah. We're kind of moving quick through them. But a cavalier dismissal, this means I write off an argument. I don't answer it. I don't respond to it. I just, whatever. You know what you're talking about. People will do this a lot online when you make a really good point and they don't have an answer. Suddenly they disappear and their comment gets deleted and they're gone. Poof. That is a cavalier dismissal. That's not logical. That's not an argument of any kind. That doesn't prove a point other than you probably just lost. So come back and let's discuss it. Don't just cavalierly dismiss it. 15th is a fallacy based on equivocal arguments. An argument may not be wrong, even though it's faulty. That means I can make an argument for something, and there might be something in that argument that is not absolutely true. That does not mean just because I present a faulty argument that my conclusion isn't right. Now, we're glad for this, because there are times we come to a conclusion in the Scripture, and we come to a right conclusion. And I've heard preachers explain the way they got to that conclusion. And while the conclusion of their understanding of the text was right, the way they got there wasn't. But they still got there. How'd that happen? That's called the Holy Spirit. That means even though we didn't understand or fully comprehend the logical steps to get to the conclusion, we still came to the right conclusion. That's grace. Just because there's a fault in the argumentation doesn't necessarily mean automatically that the conclusion is incorrect. 16th is inadequate analogies. And most analogies are. People will tell you, this is a bad analogy. Well, if it's a bad analogy, stop it. Most analogies are, though. They don't give us the full picture. That's why it is an analogy. This occurs when we suppose that a particular analogy sheds light on a biblical text or theme, when in fact it is inadequate or inappropriate. An inadequate analogy, by the way, ties in closely to number 17, the abuse of the word obviously, because if you know that a three-leaf clover represents the Holy Spirit, because it's one leaf with three parts, obviously, that's partialism, Patrick. I just like tying those two in. If you know the Lutheran satire and the heresies of the Trinity, this happens. The inadequate analogy happens when we say the Holy Spirit is like water. Why? Because water exists in three states: liquid, gas, and solid. Is that a good analogy for the Holy Spirit? No, that's modalism, Patrick. Stop it. So we make these analogies. We say, think about a father or a man. A man can be a father and a son and a brother. And that's like the Holy Spirit. No, that's modalism. Stop it. Obviously, Patrick, stop it. So inadequate analogies will try to explain a biblical text, but come up being inadequate or inappropriate. And then there is the abuse of obviously. Just because a writer or a speaker tells you that something is obvious does not mean that it's obvious. How often, in fact, is somebody trying to make you think that it's obvious when it's really not obvious? Let me give you an example in the world of politics. How many times in the last 20 years have we heard a politician say, "Let me be clear"? Well, they say that so often you begin to wonder if they're ever clear. Do they have a problem being clear? Why do you have to tell me, "Let me be clear"? Just be clear. If you have to think that you telling me, "Let me be clear," means you're clear, I've heard you talk. It's not any more clear. Let me be clear doesn't make it clear. Obviously doesn't make it obvious. So if we make an assumption and we abuse that, obviously, we abuse that, let me be clear, just because we say so doesn't mean it is so. It does not logically follow. In fact, most of the time when somebody is telling you obviously or let me be clear, it's because the waters are so muddy they want to tell you what you should think they're saying instead of what they're actually saying. But if you listen to the words they're actually saying, it's not very clear. They try to make it clear and it just gets worse. So don't abuse the word obviously. By the way, another word that we abuse nowadays is the word like. Have you ever noticed that? That's like totally like, you know, like. Stop it. It's not like that. So just don't over abuse language. 18 is a simplistic appeal to authority. And this happens a lot. This is an appeal to authority that does not constitute a reason for interpreting a text a certain way. This is to say, well, John MacArthur said, well, R.C. Sproul said,
well, so-and-so said, and because they said it, it's true. Now, if they said it, more than likely, it's probably true, but you can't accept that it's true just because they said it, because John MacArthur and L.C. Sproul had debates where they disagreed with one another. So they don't agree on everything. By the way, if you think you have to agree on everything to fellowship with someone, you're wrong. And if you don't agree with me, you can't fellowship with me. No. We are going to have disagreements. Face it. We disagree with ourselves sometimes, don't we? A lot of the time, like every day. We disagree with ourselves. So don't come and base your interpretation on an appeal to an authority. Well, because they said it, it must be true. This would have been if the Bereans heard Paul preach and said, well, Paul's an apostle and he said it, so we'll believe it. What did the Bereans say? Take it to the word, test it. Test the words of an apostle and see. And what did Paul say about that? How dare you insult me as an apostle? No, what did he say? They were the most noble. Because this is what they did to test what I was saying against the word of God, to be sure that the word they were receiving was, in fact, the word of God. The point is, all of us will fall afoul of one or more of these fallacies at some time or another, but alert awareness of their prevalence and nature may help us escape their clutches more frequently than would otherwise be the case. We must be careful and we must be logical in our handling of scriptures. And that's difficult today because logic has been thrown out the window. Logic to the progressive mind is offensive because people do what they do based on how they feel, not on what is or is not true or what can or cannot be proven. Because now, however you feel is the truth. And people tell you to trust the science. By the way, as soon as you trust the science, you don't understand the point of science. Science is based on questioning. So people tell you trust the science. No, don't trust the science. And if they tell you that while science tells us certain things, by the way, most people who tell you trust the science, they don't trust the science in multiple areas in their own thinking, in their own lives. Right? How many genders are there? Well, if it's in the Greek language, there's three, but in real life, there's two. Male and female. Greek language, there's male, female, and neuter. So if somebody tells me they're not male when they're female, or they're female when they're not male, but genetically we know the reality, the logical truth, then who's not trusting the science? You see, these arguments that work against logic because of that postmodern mindset. Logic has been thrown out the window. And so now what happens is we hear somebody preach the word of God, and it sounds good, it makes an impact upon us, and we repeat that to other people. But we need to make sure that what we're listening to has been presented logically. That's why I love that Martin Lloyd-Jones's definition of preaching is logic on fire. It is logic. It's passionate logic. Where does that come from? From the logical mind of God presented in His Word in the revelation of Scripture. And as a man anointed by the Spirit proclaims that logic, it impacts and changes the way we think. This is how we renew our minds. This is why the Word of God renews our minds. Because it challenges what we have thought and what we have believed with logic that is inescapable. If this Word of God is true, then it must be believed. If it must be believed, it must be obeyed. How do we know we have obeyed it? If we've obeyed it, then what the Word says we are doing. All of this is logical. How do we fight that? Well, we begin to blame legalism, or we try to think, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. And we try to argue our way or weasel our way out of the truth. We try to water it down. We make personal attacks, or we just say, obviously, that's not the case. Well, we need to be aware of these fallacies because these fallacies attack our ability to read and to comprehend, to understand the Word of God. And this also demonstrates for us, again, the primacy of the role of the Holy Spirit in our interpreting Scripture. Because we can come to a right conclusion for the wrong reasons when we're in the Word of God. Because the Spirit will illumine our minds to the truth, and we may not even know how we got there. There are things that we believe at some point in our Christian life, and we're not even sure why we believe it other than the Bible says it. And we really wouldn't be able to explain it very well if we had to. And honestly, that's why some people are afraid to witness. Because they're afraid they're going to get asked a question that they're not going to be able to answer. Are they going to be asked for evidence that they're not going to be able to provide? Don't let that stop you. Present the Word of God, and if you don't know the answer, then tell them you'll get back to them. And if they ask you for evidence, please understand, that's a trap. Because as soon as you provide evidence, you think their mind is going to change? No, they don't want evidence. They want to stump you so you'll be quiet. So you'll quit preaching the Word of God, quit sharing the Word of God, quit reading the Word of God. So we need to be careful. We need to be logical in our handling of Scriptures. Because it is not as simple as why we believe fire engines are red.
The only thing that really spoiled that little story, by the way, that I started telling when I was 12 years old, is that I soon discovered in my travel of the world that not all fire engines are red. Have you seen the yellow ones and the green ones and the white ones? Oh, man, that just crushed me because I couldn't come up with why our fire engines yellow. I couldn't. I knew why they were red. I couldn't come up with why they were yellow. Use logic logically. Think carefully about the Word of God and depend upon the Holy Spirit. If you're not sure about a text of Scripture, pray and ask the Lord to open your eyes to the truth. He's given us His Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who leads us into all truth. Ask Him, and He will. Next week, we'll pick up with lesson 139, historical fallacies. Before then, think logically this week and look for logical fallacies in your life. And as you see them and learn to identify them, learn to rewire your thinking. Make an appeal to logic, to think logically so that you might come to the right conclusions. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for the truth of who you are, the truth that you are a God of logic and of reason and rationality. We thank you for the logic that we see in our world that we can define as simply based upon the way you have created the worlds to be with the laws of nature and existence. We thank you that in that logic, we can approach your word. We can read it with the help of your Spirit. We can understand it. And through it, we can come to know you better. We do pray that by the Spirit, you would correct our thinking. Guard us from these fallacies that are all too common. And Father, while they can be funny, we do laugh at them. Father, they are serious. To know that your word is serious, it's weighty, and it has to be understood. We thank you then for giving us the Spirit and for others who can teach us and lead us in the truth so that through it we might know you better. We pray these things then in Jesus' precious name. Amen.